Well, we've reached the end of another year. 2007 has come and it's gone. It's virtually gone. What did you achieve? Did you meet your targets? Reach your goals? Were you successful in those areas that really matter? How successful were you? Are you a better person now than you were back in January? Are you kinder, more understanding, more willing to yield? On a scale, are you up a little in humility and helpfulness, in generosity, in thoughtfulness? Have you pushed ahead during this year? Are you kinder? Are you more self-controlled, subduing pride and restraining your tongue? Now, I trust that there are those here, many of us, I trust, who've made real progress in these vital areas. Because if you're a Christian, it's so important that you move forward. Now, the non-Christian, however, sadly, has failed. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, then on a matter of the utmost importance, you've failed. Another year has gone by, and you still don't know God. What's he done for you? 365 days, 52 Sundays, opportunity after opportunity. Is God far away? Is he remote, inaccessible, unable to be reached? Well, not at all. We read a summary, didn't we, of Paul's famous sermon in Athens from Acts chapter 17, his address on to the Areopagus, and he quotes a heathen poet. Now, this man, no doubt, in his limited way, but he'd grasped the fundamental truth. He says this: in him, referring to God, in him we live and move and have our being. That's verse 28. So in other words, as Paul makes clear, God is not far from each one of us. He's right there, ready to be reached. And yet, week after week has gone by, and there are still some people who have never yet encountered the true and living God in a real and deep and meaningful way. After all the opportunities, some have never yet been saved. And it's a tragedy. There's a lost world, unacquainted with God, outside of his kingdom, and not yet enjoying the wonderful, gracious gift of salvation that God is so ready to give. And it's something that should agitate us and stir us up. Because certainly that was Paul's experience, wasn't it? He comes to Athens, the world-renowned centre of art and architecture, learning and culture. And what does he find in that place? Well, it was a city swamped with religion, but ignorant of the true God. And how does he feel? How does this Apostle Paul feel as he waits for Silas and Timothy to join him? Verse 16. While Paul's waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He's greatly distressed. Another translation is, he was provoked in his spirit. And it's a strong word, the original Greek. And it's the word that gives us paroxysm. There's an explosion of emotion within Paul, an unbearable outburst. Well, what's eating him up? It's all those idols. Religion was everywhere, but there wasn't any truth. The life-changing power of God was nowhere to be seen. You couldn't find it in Athens. And Paul didn't come just as a tourist to look around the city, enjoy the sights, the brilliance of that amazing city. No, what Paul sees is a place devoid of life. Without the knowledge of the true God, those people had nothing. Now, they may well have been brilliant, but essentially they were lost and dying people. Having failed to find the truth, they took refuge in mere cleverness, as someone put it. They didn't know God. In their sophistication, in their great learning, they did not know the God in whom they lived and moved and had their being. Now, there are many parallels with our post-Christian age in which we live, this nation today. It's interesting that how Paul preaches this remarkable sermon to those Athenians. He's asked to address the Areopagus, the esteemed council there in Athens. Well, what will he say? They want to know about his teaching, what he thinks. They're intrigued. He's starting to cause a stir. He's clearly a man with a message, a new and unfamiliar message, and those people want to know. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they all mean." The Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Well, that's the background to Paul's sermon. He has this wonderful opportunity. He's invited to address the distinguished gathering, those intellectual elite. But no doubt there are others there too, pressing forward, listening, eager to find out what all the fuss is about. What does this man teach? It was new. They're gripped. They're anxious to find out. Now, what would you say? Because I guess that for many Christians, this would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He's invited to address this great crowd of people who are eager to hear, who want to find out. So many people. What would you say to them? And of course, you only get one chance, because those people had itching ears. They're only interested in novelty. They're easily bored. They'll hear you once, and then that'll probably be your lot. They'll soon be chasing the next fad. So what Paul is about to say, it is tuned to perfection. His message is exactly crafted and prepared precisely for his audience. Now, we're that audience, 21st century British people. Paul isn't speaking for the Jews in the Sanhedrin. This isn't Peter on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem declaring a message to those people who knew the Old Testament, who'd heard from their birth about Yahweh, the great creator God. No, Paul's speaking to people who are totally unacquainted with Holy Scripture. They're like the vast majority today in our land, knowing little about God's word and even less about the true God. And so Paul is speaking to us. Well, what will he say? What's his sermon focusing on? Well, it's not a take-it-or-leave-it message. Paul is preaching with a purpose. He's determined to confront those people with ultimate reality. What he has to say is not one more new idea. They can't just pick and choose. Yes, well, we do like Paul's view of life the best. We're inclined to follow his teaching. Or no, maybe some would say no, we'll give it a miss. We'd rather be with the Epicureans. They're mentioned in verse 18, aren't they? We'll pursue pleasure. The chief end of life is happiness. When you're dead, you're dead. So you may as well make the most of this life now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Or perhaps, maybe some others said, well, let's join with the Stoics. We prefer them a bit better. They were active also at the time, verse 18. We'll take life as it comes. What's the point of resisting the inevitable? Let's master our emotions. The life I have is the only one I'll get, so let's make the most of it. I'll accept those things I can't change, and I'll be at peace. Well, I guess that's the way they might well have thought. We'll listen to all the competing ideas, and we'll choose. We'll choose the one that suits us best. We'll think it through and then decide. Paul, he may well have a few good ideas, and then we can incorporate them into our worldview. We're open-minded. We'll hear what he has to say, and we'll make a judgment. That's the common view. I'm not a bigot. I'm prepared to listen, and I may well learn something. That's how many people think. But that's not how Paul thought. He goes for the jugular, we might say. I declare to you the truth, and you must respond to the truth. And what's the response? It's so radical that it will transform absolutely every aspect of your life. You can't sit in judgment on the message. The message is one of judgment upon you. Now, Paul isn't in any way offensive. He's not belligerent, anti-intellectual, unnecessarily confrontational. He perceives a need, and then starting where they are, he gently leads them into the truth. Now, his starting point is one of their altars, an everyday illustration. And then he reasons with them, employing their own poets, he quotes, to draw them forward to appreciate the fundamental truth that he's determined to impress upon them. And yet what happens? Is his message universally received? Is he patted on the back, commended for his oratory? What a great sermon. We really enjoyed the message. Come back, Paul. That was a nice word. No. A few people respond positively. The rest are either indifferent or overtly, antagonistically mock him. Look at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. They mocked. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now note that even the ones who said they would hear him again cut him off in midstream. Now no doubt Paul could have said a great deal more about salvation through Jesus Christ. But when he reaches that particular point, this challenging point about the resurrection, they've had enough. And we mustn't forget verse 18. Paul's a babbler, they say. He's talking nonsense. That's important. Whenever Paul spoke, things happened. His gospel preaching always seemed to cause a reaction. However gracious and careful and thoughtful he possibly could be, there was inevitably a reaction. Some people always got angry. I had a go at him. And it surely makes us think. Gordon Keddy, he puts it like this. He says, there is nothing nice about the gospel message. It is hard. It is urgently insistent. And it is addressed to people who are dying while they live. And that makes me think, why is it that we don't very often see a similar reaction when we preach the gospel? We rarely see people aroused to indignation. Everyone is calm and accepting so often. And yet, wherever Paul went, there was always a disturbance. However careful he was, emotions would invariably run high. So it must be more than mere personality. It can't just be his temperament or the temperament of his hearers. We need to carefully study the message. What did Paul preach? And what does it mean for us today? Well, Paul begins where those people were. They're very religious. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." And then he backs this up with his personal observation, verse 23. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Now this is significant. How does Paul begin? Well, he'd seen an altar to an unknown God, the unknown God. In other words, those people had failed. They lacked assurance. They lacked certainty. They couldn't be confident. They're searching, seeking after truth, but there's uneasiness. Something's missing. Deep within, there's a void. James Phillip puts it like this: "The inscription to the unknown God is an eloquent and tragic symbol of their failure to find the true meaning of life." Those people had an underlying problem. They had failed to find the real meaning of life. They didn't know God, the true God. They were ignorant of this important reality. They seemed to be hedging their bets, didn't they? "We'd better make sure. There might be some other God we haven't heard about or thought about." There was no absolute conviction that all was well with them. And so they set up this altar to the unknown God. And that's Paul's starting point. He sets about to declare to them the true and the living God. That's the theme of his sermon, his address there in Acts 17. Knowing God. And the bulk of what he says is a description of God, what God's like. I'll tell you what you should know, he says. Now, it's not some mysterious secret. God has revealed himself. You can know him and you must know him. But you only know him through repentance. So that's our theme in the time we've got left. It's knowing God. The Apostle Paul declares the true God. They need to know God. Look at verse 24. Notice how emphatic Paul is. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. God's made everything, he says. Absolutely everything. The world, everything in it. And that includes us, of course. God's made me. I owe to God, then, this exalted God. I owe everything, my very existence, everything I have. And in the next verse, Paul's even clearer. Verse 25. God hasn't done it indirectly through somebody else. No, he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. That's very clear, isn't it? God gives the life, so we live. That's the starting point. We're alive, we live. God's done it. But there's even more. Not only does he give us life, he gives us breath. In other words, the life he commenced, he sustains. If you're to breathe another breath this morning, it's only because of God. God will do it. Now, most people don't seem to register that. My moment-by-moment existence is entirely dependent upon God. If I'm to breathe one more breath, it's because he lets me. He gives me the breath. But it's not enough. God says more. Not only does God give us the life and sustain our life, but then there's three crucial words at the end. And everything else. Couldn't be clearer. And if we get that in perspective, everything changes. I'm not the master of my destiny. In fact, I'm not much, really very much at all. For every second of my life, I'm dependent on someone else. I'm in the hands of God above, who's infinitely greater than I am. So therefore, it's utmost folly to think like those Athenians thought, that we could do something for God. We don't need to build temples, verse 24, or provide for his needs, verse 25. It's a very interesting word in verse 25, the word served. God isn't served by human hands. And that's the word, the Greek word gives us the word therapeutic. And Lenski explains it. It's rendering someone a service that he needs as the sick man must have the service of a doctor. Is God a sick man and we can help him out? Is he somehow on the same level as us? Well, not at all. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 24, he's the potentate of time and space, the absolute ruler of all there is. That's God. Now, you wouldn't believe it the way most people react to things. People have said vile, thoughtless, arrogant, despising and dismissing God, challenging him, horrible, foolish thoughts and words. People have said, and at times I wouldn't have been surprised if the ground had opened up or fire had fallen from heaven. So vile the effrontery against the God who sustains them and leads them and helps them every moment of the day. How dare puny man arise against Almighty God? What right has the insignificant to attack the infinite? It's madness, but men and women do it. And we're all guilty. Because none of us gives God due reverence. We don't respect him. We don't, as the exalted king, because he's far, far beyond us. But we're inclined to live our lives as if it didn't really matter. We ignore God, largely. We give him a token acknowledgement. We turn up, perhaps, on a Sunday. We spend a little bit of time, maybe look at our Bibles once in a while. But we don't really acknowledge who he is. Now, do you see what Paul's trying to say in these words? The God that you do not know, the God you must know, isn't some ordinary God. He's unparalleled, infinitely greater than you can imagine. And so there are obvious consequences. God can't be ignored. And later on, Paul speaks about judgment. Now, we're not surprised, because when once we understand the immensity of God, what he's done, and we look at ourselves, the creature defying the creator, our continually being sustained, and yet we resist our ruler, judgment is inevitable. Now, wonderfully, the truth is that we can avoid the judgment. Paul will explain that later. But it's not something of minor significance. Now, I'm a teacher, and one of the pupils, a few months back, he was troubled. And he was from a Christian family, it seems, because he understood about judgment. God can't just ignore this perpetual defiance that we're so ready to engage in. And this was the boy's question. He said, isn't it selfish to seek salvation simply to avoid the punishment of hell? Now, what would you say to that? Because he was worried. His only motive in seeking salvation was to avoid hell. Now, it seemed to me that boy didn't really understand the true God. He hadn't grasped this important, crucial point about just how gloriously exalted God is. Because I think he had an assurance of everlasting life. Now, is that all there is to it? Well, no, because I'm obliged. My absolute obligation, my essential duty, is to submit to the ruler of heaven and earth. Now, in that submitting, I will find mercy. But that's not my primary motivation. My motivation is not so much self-interest as self-denial. I come humbly, recognizing my need, crying for forgiveness, because I want to be right with God. I want him to be gloriously exalted as my sovereign and my Lord. Now, I can't do anything for him, but he does everything for me. It's not a case that we have to please God. Most people imagine that if I want to be saved, I've got to do something for God. But what did it say in that verse? God isn't served by human hands, verse 25. We can't merit his pleasure. Most people imagine you've got to claw your way up to God. Is that possible? Can I bridge an infinite gap? If you're trying to climb up to God, then you don't know the God that Paul reveals here in Acts 17. Oh, long and dark the stairs I trod, with trembling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it, never progressing, striving still with weakening grasp and faltering will. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby, down to the lowest step my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. Now, when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair, on that same stair where I afraid, faltered and fell and lay dismayed. And lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. Because God comes to us when we see our need. He's near at hand. Now, he's certainly exalted, but he's not remote. He's not distant. He cares for the people he's made. Verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As one of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And note firstly that we're all equal. There isn't a super race or superior people. Those Athenians, they prided themselves that they were cut above other people. But Paul clears that notion away. We're descended from the same man, the one man, Adam. There's no element of pride. In fact, all the blessings we enjoy are for a purpose. God's done amazing things in history. He established those people. He established them in that good land, gave them periods of prosperity. His hand was upon them. They should have learned long ago, they should have realized that God is their creator, their ruler, their benefactor. He's a good, a wise, a powerful God. As God's own offspring, they should have seen, they should have known that he's worthy of worship. He must be worshipped. There's an expectation. They should have known, but they didn't. Now, it's negligence, gross negligence. Men and women are culpably ignorant. We're blameworthy. We're God's offspring. That's the teaching. Even those poets recognize that. But all of us, we should see it. We belong to God. And he's not some impersonal force. There's a parent-child relationship. In him, we live and move and have our being. It doesn't say through him, but in him. It's very close. God is right beside us, revealing himself, and he's crying out to men and women. Through creation, through history, through geography, he's revealing his majesty, his greatness, his kindness, his goodness, and we should understand. As we look at ourselves, we should understand about God. He's clearly personal, because we're personal. He's not a vague force. But he's obviously far greater than we are, because he made us. But what do? We tend to reduce God down to, bring him right down to our level. In fact, even lower, verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Now, even human beings, we could never adequately be represented by those images of gold and silver. How much less the infinite God? Now, today, not many people make images, but we do the same thing, essentially. We underestimate God. We bring him down. It doesn't much matter that we give God so little regard. And we think we can live our lives quite satisfactorily, paying only lip service to God above. That's how most people behave. I can get along quite nicely, giving God little more than token attention. So then, why aren't we destroyed? Why is there still life upon earth? Is God just a soft touch? We can sin with impunity, do as we like, arrogantly despise the true and living God, and all will be well. Is that the case? Well, what's Paul's conclusion? Now, his theme is knowing God. He's taught about God. Now, he hasn't quoted one single Bible verse, but everything he says in this sermon is grounded in Scripture. Well, how does he finish? Well, he finishes with explanation and exhortation. His conclusion is verses 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. What does Paul mean by, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance? He's not saying that earlier generations weren't guilty or they wouldn't be punished. What he's saying is that God was staying his hand. He was restraining himself. There wasn't that wholesale and absolute devastating judgment that there could have been, because God's revelation was not yet complete. There was still to be a final revelation. The second man, the last Adam, was still to come. Jesus Christ would die for sinners. Jesus was made sin, though he was perfectly sinless. And Jesus bore in his body the wrath of God against sin. He died in the place of those who'd sinned, like us. God's just and righteous anger fell upon Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. He bore unto death the full weight of all my sin deserves. And we may go free, those who repent. We're commanded to repent. I'm the sinner. I've offended. I've horribly offended. But I can turn from that sin and turn to God. Please take my sin and place it on Jesus. Give me, in its place, pardon, forgiveness, that indescribable peace that Jesus Christ obtained for undeserving people like myself. That's what we must do. We cry to God. We seek mercy. We turn from our sin. We turn to God, seeking mercy through repentance. And how do we know it's possible? Oh, because Jesus rose from the dead. God confirmed the price had been fully accepted. Everything's accomplished. Salvation is freely available to all who come to God, the true God, revealed in God's word. Turning from my sin, I turn to God. And I have confidence because Christ has been raised. God is satisfied. Jesus is unquestionably the Redeemer. His resurrection proves it. But also, his resurrection confirms something else. The one who rose from the dead, from death, is eminently suitable to be judge. He has the authority, and he will judge us on the great day, as the Apostle Paul makes clear. And what's the word that comes to mind when you think about judgment? Well, I think it's the word urgency. Keddy puts it like this: the certainty of final judgment makes this a matter of supreme urgency. Christ has come. If they were guilty in previous generations, how much greater is our guilt? Because we have Christ's complete and final revelation. We must repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. I want to ask you that question as we draw to a conclusion. Have you repented? You must, without delay. But how do you repent? Well, you turn humbly to God, seek his mercy through Jesus Christ. Just want to leave you with three examples of three different people who sought and found the greatest gift imaginable. Three people who truly repented. And as a kind of illustration, how do we repent? We must repent. How do we repent? Well, here's three different people in three completely different ways. And the first is a child. I chose a child because I don't want us to think that anyone is too young to repent. Now, this little girl, Phoebe Bartlett, she was only about 4 or 5. Back in the 18th century, God was doing remarkable things in America through Jonathan Edwards. And she'd heard the truth from her 11-year-old brother. Now, her parents hadn't bothered to tell her about these things, I guess because they thought she was too young. But her brother, he was 11, he'd told her about God. The very same things that we've been thinking about. The great and mighty God, the glorious God, the God who made her and did these wonderful things. And she began to understand. She was only 4 or 5. Now, did she dismiss what she'd heard and say, well, I'll think about it when I'm older? No, this girl earnestly sought God for days and weeks, praying 5 or 6 times a day. Now, what did she say in her prayers? What words did she use? Were they the complicated words? This is what her mother heard her on one occasion say. Pray, blessed Lord, give me salvation. I pray, beg, pardon all my sins. Did God hear her? Yes. Eventually, filled her little life with peace. Now, it wasn't a flash in the pan. To her dying day, that lady lived for God's glory. All she did was cry out from a heart overwhelmed. She longed for mercy, and in God's time, she received it. Now, she's just young, a humble child. What about Fanny Dickens? Now, I don't know if you know, but she was Charles Dickens' favourite sister. A very gifted musician, and she received adulation wherever she went. London audiences loved her. She basked in great success as she moved around the theatres. But one night she was in Manchester, and she was passing a little chapel, and she suddenly felt drawn to go in to that little church service. The music wasn't very grand, the preaching, nothing special, but she was gripped. And she said afterwards, I seem to be in a state of mind altogether new to me. And during the sermon, it was as if I was entering a new world. And of course she was, because she was coming face to face with the true and living God. And she wrote later to the minister of that church how in the past she treated God and dismissed God. But now there's a great change. She said, I repeated prayer with my lips, but not from my heart. I seldom read the word of God. And when I did do so, I read it as a task. I seem to live as if this world were my home forever, entirely forgetting that I was merely a pilgrim wending my way to eternity. By degrees, my eyes were opened, and I saw with shame and confusion my utter worthlessness in the sight of God. And unless I came to him through his dear Son, I could not be saved. I prayed that I might know the Lord Jesus, his dignity, his power, the immensity of his love for us sinful creatures in dying for us on the cross. I prayed for faith in him. And was that prayer answered? Wonderfully. And then finally, a more up-to-date example, Stephen Novak. Now, he was anything but a Christian. This was only 10 years ago. And this man, young man, was building a well in Mexico. And he had someone helping him was a Christian. And there was suddenly an earthquake. And the well started collapsing. And his Christian friend, down in the well, was trapped and knew that he would die. And this was the amazing thing. As Stephen watched his friend dying, he heard that Christian cry out, praying with such peace and such joy and such fearlessness that it made a real impact upon this young man, Stephen. And so he started seeking God. In wonderful ways, which we won't go into now, a few days later, he confessed his sins and sought forgiveness. His life was remarkably transformed. Now, before, he used to love, his four main interests were surfing, parties, drinking, and drugs. This is what he said. That my hunger for those things was completely replaced with a greater hunger and thirst to get to know this living, all-powerful, and gracious God. All he wanted to do was to know God, the true God. Now, do you want to know God? That's what Paul was seeking to do in Athens. That's what this sermon's all about, knowing God. And you can know God through repentance, even before the year's out. So don't let the opportunity slip you by.